Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5? Do you smell food? Now, do I have to do cartwheels up here to get your attention? Or are you going to start salivating the whole time, waiting for me to finish? Story of my life. Holy, holy, holy is your favorite hymn, Dan? That was the hymn Ruth Ann requested that they play at our wedding. That's her favorite. Of course, I requested A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we concluded with a postlude with the organist playing Orb and Scepter. No, not Orb and Scepter, Crown Imperial by William Walton, which they played at Charles' installation. Have you ever brought anyone to Jesus Christ? Howard Hendricks once said to our class, he said, if I am ever invited to come to your church, the first question I'm going to ask is, where are your men? Where are the men that you're discipling and training? And so when we were honored to have Dr. Hendricks come and speak to our men, I said to him, you want to see my men, they're there. We cannot take more of the Word of God to heaven. Do you know that? We can take people there, but we can't take more of the Word of God to heaven. And in this wonderful story, we see a group of men bringing someone who's unable to come to Jesus into his presence. Let's read the story, and I'll try to get us to the food as quickly as possible. On one of those days, as he was teaching, this is verse 17. Teaching and healing are the two aspects of Jesus' ministry. They complement each other. The healing validates the message, but the message explains the healing. And so these are the two messages, the two aspects of Jesus' ministry at this point. Jesus is playing the role of the prophet. Now, when we get to his passion, when we get to the cross, Jesus Christ takes on the role of a priest and of a sacrifice. But here he is in the ministry of teaching the Word of God. Very important. Life is hard to interpret unless you have an interpreter. I've been asked a lot of times by people, what does this mean? Why did this happen? Facts are difficult to explain unless you are able to connect them in such a way. And that's what Jesus does for you and me. He helps us to explain who we are and why we are here and why we are in the mess we are in. I saw some guy the other day, naturally a young college kid, boldly telling everybody, I'm a Marxist. Oh, boy. He had no embarrassment about sharing his ignorance and foolishness on television. A Marxist is somebody that thinks that man is basically good, and if we can just get rid of the institutions and get rid of money, everything's going to happen perfectly. And the fact, and this person was asked, well, it's always failed everywhere it's been tried. What makes you think you're going to be any more successful? Oh, he said, because we weren't in charge. Here is a man that is ignorant of his own sinfulness. He is blinded to the depravity, or to use Conrad's, the darkness of the heart. He's got it, doesn't aware of it. People are blind and think they see. People rearrange their prejudices and call it thinking. And they're all suffering from hardening of the categories. The can't think their way through things. We need biblical teaching so that we understand it's not that man is evolving, it's man is devolving. Man is going to get worse. We think we're going to abolish war. You'll never abolish war because there's always war in our hearts. We need biblical teaching to help us to think straight and to interpret the facts of life. Well, he's teaching. Now we have, for the first time, a lovely group of people called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees were a lay group. They were not an official organization at all. They weren't like the priests, no, and they weren't like the prophets anointed by God. They were a lay group, maybe like Gideon's, we would say. They're a group of laymen gathering together, and they are afraid of Israel apostatizing and going into captivity again. So they think of all sorts of rules and regulations and so forth so that you won't break the law. For example, the law says you don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, you know how we humans are. Once we ask you can't work on the Sabbath day, what do we ask? What's the question we naturally ask? What do you mean by work? We're always looking for loopholes. You heard that, didn't you, about W.C. Fields? He was laying on his deathbed. True story. And Fowler came in and saw Fields on his deathbed reading a Bible. And he said, "Hey, Bill, what are you reading a Bible for?" He said, "Looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." So when they ask what is work, if you hold in your hand something that's the equivalent of two figs, that's work. Now, do you find that anywhere in the Bible? No. You see, we legalists like to have everything clearly defined so that we can manipulate it. Oh, we're terrible. That's the way the Pharisees are. They think that if the law says this, then we'll put the restriction way out here so you won't get anywhere near breaking this law. You won't work on the Sabbath because we're going to define it way out here. So if you carry two figs, we're going to condemn you. That's the way religious people think. And they got all sorts of traditions and all sorts of legalistic rules that you couldn't find in the Bible if your life depended on it. Now, in one sense, these are misguided people. They mean well. They mean well. But their method is all wrong. And the teachers of the law here are scribes. These are the Bible teachers of the day. These are the people that write down all the traditions and follow everything scrupulously. And they give you the halakha, how you're to live. They carry out all that thing. Well, notice they show up. This is the first time in Luke we see them showing up. Now, that ought to be significant. Because he says they were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus is starting to attract attention. By the way, this is always interesting. When God begins a work, you're always going to find all sorts of people running to it. If we were ever to become a popular church, we'd get all sorts of people here, some of whom are sincere and some of whom aren't, and we'll pick up critics outside in the world. That's the way it are. The reason why we don't have any of that today is because you and I are a small flock and we are not attracting too much attention. Jesus is starting to attract attention. So all the bigwigs of the organized religion, all of the people that come out with all their degrees and all their robes and everything, and they're going to inspect him to see whether he's up to snuff. By the way, they don't think he is. But notice a contrast. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And here already we have the two elements in this story. The teaching, which is going to cause a lot of conflict, and a healing, which is going to validate the teaching. And he does it by the power of the Lord. We don't have time to go into the kenosis today. What did it mean by Jesus emptying himself, other than to tell you that Jesus is fully man and fully God? Now, some of these charismatic people that I've seen on television believe that Jesus was fully human and left all of his deity and all of his attributes of deity in heaven. That's heresy. That's flat-out heresy. It means the Jesus who was in heaven is not the same as the Jesus that's on earth. All that was added to Jesus was his humanity. He did not diminish any of his attributes. Sometimes he will use them, sometimes he won't. Sometimes he'll rely on the Father, but he never empties himself in the sense that he gets rid of all of his divine attributes. He's not just a mere human being like you and me, although he is a human being like you and me, but he's different. We won't go into the hypostatic union and all these big words that theologians like to use. We'll get to that some other time. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing, Luke uses a present tense, they are bringing. He adds vividness to this story. He wants us to see it. When you're telling a story, have you ever noticed sometimes if you're relating an event that happened in the past, you'll sometimes switch into the present tense in the relating of the story, just to give it some vividness. And he says to me, and I say to, and you know, we try to make this story vivid. That's what Luke is doing here. He wants you in your mind's eye to picture these men carrying this mat upon which is this paralyzed man who cannot come to Jesus on his own. So they're carrying this paralyzed mat. They're seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, by the way, a lot of people never make it to faith in Jesus because of the crowd, the unbelieving crowd, and what's worse, the carnal Christian crowd. So they come to let him down through the roof, through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Now let's stop here. Just use your imagination for a second. What do you think's in the minds of these four guys carrying this mat? Do they have faith, do you think? Have complete confidence in Jesus? Okay. How about the crowd? When they see the hole being made in the ceiling of this guy's house, and the ceilings are flat, all the buildings in that time were two stories. There's one in which they lived, and the second story was the roof. They would go up on a flat roof so they could catch a breeze at night that would cool them off. And there'd be a stairway going right up the side of the wall house. So they go up. That must have took them a lot of effort to bring him up there. Notice their determination. What happens when you and I run into an obstacle? I'll tell you what our young kids do today. Run into an obstacle, they say those two words. I what? Quit. You never advance in the spiritual life by quitting. You have to persevere in faith. Now, it could be you have to quit doing it yourself and let God do it. That's legitimate. But if you cannot continue believing in the midst of obstacles, you will not survive. Should I say it again? How many times have I said this? The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. These men are not going to let a crowd stop them from getting their friend to Jesus. Now, one last thing. We've pictured the crowd and we've pictured these people. Let's use our imagination one more time. Suppose you're the owner of this house and you look up and you're seeing they're tearing a hole in your roof. What do you think? What's your response, guys? Man, that's going to cost me money. Was it worth that? Was that hole worth? Is your inconvenience even to your house really amount to much if someone comes to faith in Jesus? What are you willing to give for someone to come to faith in Jesus? Your own personal pleasure, your comfort, your possession, your roof. We'll let God bring him some other way. Doesn't work. Okay, look at verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man," which is a term of affection, probably means something like friend, "your sins are forgiven you." Perfect, passive. Perfect, completely forgiven, passive. The object who does the forgiving is not said. It's probably God. But you bring this man. Think for a second. You have worked hard to bring this friend to Jesus. You want a physical healing for him, right? You are able to persevere in your faith. You carry him awkwardly up the stairs of the house without dropping him off on the ground. You make a hole in the ceiling. You let him down because you want him to be physically healed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." What do you think their reaction was? We didn't bring him for that. We brought him so that you would heal him. My friends, Jesus never wastes words. Winston Churchill said that he really admired Harry Hopkins, who was FDR's right-hand man. He said, whenever FDR and I would get off on a tangent or something, it was always Harry Hopkins that brought us back by saying, "Surely the root of the matter is." And he'd bring them back to what the real problem was. In fact, Churchill called Harry Hopkins Mr. Root of the matter. Jesus always goes to the root of the matter. You may think that your physical health is the most important thing about you. My father used to say, as long as you got your health, you got everything you need. No, 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 no. With all due respect to my godly father, you have a deeper need than your health. You need the forgiveness of your sins. Completely forgiven. Not partially forgiven. I'll forgive you if, I forgive you when, but complete forgiveness. The Lord knows that that's the root of the problem. So he says that to them. Now, those of you who've lived life probably know this old adage. No good deed, what? Goes unpunished. Well, we've got people that who couldn't do what Jesus does, but they're willing to criticize him anyway. They used to say, those who can do, those who can't teach. Yeah, that's true. That's why I never listen to ESPN anymore. I got tired of people who never played football telling everybody how the game should be played. It is easy to criticize everybody else and said he should have done this. We don't know what. You know, this is all mere speculation. To me, it's getting to be like David's, getting to be more and more like a waste of time. Well, look what happens here. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question. The word here, question, means negatively, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice the repetition of the relative pronoun. Who? Do they sound excited about the guy being forgiven his sins? No, they all of a sudden they got a theological problem. Now, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Now, that's interesting. The word blasphemies here means to speak abusively about God or to do something that attacks his character and his holiness. And that's what they're going, that's what they're accusing Jesus of doing. Now, by the way, this verse here, right here, is a preview of coming attractions. Blasphemy is going to appear later in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to be the charge they make against Jesus in order to crucify him. So already at the beginning of this story, we have this blasphemy, which is later going to be the issue on which they're going to crucify Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is that true? Well, yes and no. Nathan said, David, your sins are forgiven. The priests, after the sacrifice, would pronounce a blessing of forgiveness on people. But they're real concerned about this whole thing. And they've got all sorts of things. Well, let's notice what Jesus does. When Jesus perceived, how did he do this? Did he just happen to read body language, or was this a divine insight? Luke isn't interested in telling us. But he answers this question, why do you question in your heart? Oh, so he's able to understand what they're doing. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Well, to be honest with you, they're both easy to say. It's easy to say, rise and walk. It's easy to say, your sins are forgiven. But what's implied here is to say and do. In their mind, which do you think is more difficult to do? To forgive sins or to heal a body? Let me tell you something, my friends. Please listen to me. I say this reverently from a human perspective. The biggest problem God ever had was what to do with your sin. For him to bring the universe into existence, all God has to do is speak the word, let there be light. But for him to say, I forgive you, Jesus Christ has to die. Now, which do you think cost, and I use the word cost here with quotation marks, air quotes, which do you think cost God more? You see, we live in a society where we cherish more the physical than the spiritual. We believe more in science. I heard someone say, you can't believe in God. If anything depends upon faith, you don't believe it. Don't bother with it. Well, science is built on faith. Science is based on the supposition that the world is man can understand the world, that it has an order, and that if we don't understand it, there's going to be a logical explanation. We believe in science, but the most important things in life have nothing to do with science. How about love? Is that more important than science? You can't put that in a test tube. How about honor, faithfulness, integrity? Well, we're finding out some scientists have cheated on their results for their research. The most important things in life are spiritual. Well, he asked them a question, which is easier? Now, did you notice verse 24 continues with Jesus speaking? Now, again, use our imagination. I like to think at this point, Jesus said, now which do you guys think is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? I'm listening. You guys got an answer? Tell me, what do you think? Did you notice it's not mentioned in the text? My guess is they got silent. They do that. Remember, did John's baptism, is it from God or man? And they say, we don't know. Come on, guys, you're the experts. You're supposed to know. That's why we are. When something interferes with our theories or our theology, we can become real silent. Now the challenge, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that's the point of the miracle. Not to prove that he had the power to heal, but that he had the power to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now listen to the adverb here in this next verse. And immediately. As great as the miracle is, I'm always fascinated by this immediately. It's not just that he performs a miracle, but the results are immediate. He rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on. It doesn't say mat. Luke deliberately says that what he had been lying on to set up a contrast between what he was and his present condition of walking, and went home, how? Glorifying God. So we go from one person glorifying God to the crowd, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Notice they don't say, praise God, we have a Savior. By the way, let's go back to one last thing here before we go on. I want you to notice verse 24. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man. The Aramaic Son of Man just means a human being. If you read Ezekiel, you see all the time Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man. Son of Man, God says to him, Son of Man, do this. These people may have thought that Jesus is just referring to himself as a human. That's what they think in Matthew, that God had given such powers to men when Matthew records this. But there's a deeper meaning to this title. This is the first time Jesus uses this title to describe himself. They may have thought Jesus is talking about a human, but as we progress through the story, Jesus reveals that this title, Son of Man, is also used of the Son of God. And at his trial, they're going to get all upset. Now, Jewish law did not mean it wasn't an illegal offense to claim you were the Messiah. It was a punishable offense to say you're God or the Son of God. In Daniel chapter 7, this phrase, Son of Man, is used of God's right-hand man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get towards the crucifixion, they're going to say, are you the Messiah? And he says, soon you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, Daniel 7. And that is where he makes his claim to be the Son of God. So already we see what's happening. We saw the word blasphemy. That's going to come up at his death. And the title, Son of God, Son of Man. Everything is prepared. Now, as we end this story, everyone has to sit there and ask this question, who is this guy? That's the question you got to ask. Who do you think Jesus is? He's going to claim to be the Son of God in a unique sense. And you're either going to accept him on that basis, or you're going to either ignore him or reject him. But already these people are walking away. And did you see their response? They go away praising God. That's good. But they don't seem to have acknowledged who he is. I had a friend of mine who, whenever he went to church and I saw him, he would tell me what jokes the pastor told in the church service. Well, what else did the pastor say? Well, I couldn't remember, but he remembered this little joke that he said. That's the way these people are. They're impressed with the miracle. They are not impressed with the healer. We've seen marvelous things today. Oh, this is great. This is great. Instead, they should be down on their knees saying what Peter said when we started this pericope in chapter 5. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It is easy for us to be impressed with the externals of our faith. I've seen churches fight over what color to paint the walls in the sanctuary. Petty! Petty! And then weak leadership couldn't make up their mind because they didn't want to offend anybody. We have to take stands in life. Now, we've got to be reasonable. We have to think through our decisions carefully. Jesus is going to give you all the evidence you need to believe. But he's not going to force you to believe. There are many people who saw who did not believe. He calls on us to believe. The gospel is a command. Did you know that? Jesus Christ says, believe. It's a command. It's an imperative. He doesn't use the jussive. Oh, please. Please believe. And it is faith in Christ that saves us. We believe that one day we will be resurrected from the dead and we will have a perfect body. I'm looking forward to that. Aren't you? Aren't you looking forward to a body that's perfect in every way? No cancer? No diabetes, no loss of hearing. We have all our hair, all of our teeth. I'm looking forward to that. You won't recognize me. But more importantly, Jesus is the one that forgives us our sins. That is the starting point in our relationship with God. To recognize that you and I not just have sinned, not just have made mistakes, but what Peter confessed, I am sinful. That deals with my character, not just what I do. We have to recognize that the greatest miracle God ever performed is not raising you from the dead, but forgiving your sins. We do not need to be paranoia about our sins, but we need to be sensitive to them, acknowledge them, confess them, forsake them, and recognize that God has forgiven us. The perfect tense in this passage, forgiven forever. Forever. Jesus died for how many of your sins? All of them. Past, present, and future. Let's praise Him. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the forgiveness of sin. Oh, we like to think we're pretty good people. And we are nice on our good days. And we love for people to excuse us when we don't do so well. Well, that's not really who I am. We're full of excuses, but none of them work with You. We thank You that we're going to be healed physically. One day there'll be no more tears nor sorrow, and we're going to have a glorified body, imperishable, immortal. We look forward to that gift. But right now, Father, we celebrate that our sins are forgiven. Help us, Father, to cherish that and live lives of holiness, not just out of duty, but out of thankfulness. And Father, we also wish to thank You for the food that we are about to eat as a fellowship in a church. Help us to have a good time talking to one another, encouraging one another in the faith, praying for one another, and recognizing that this food that we have is ultimately a gift from You. Keep us from base ingratitude. Bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.